Yeah, hi, my name is Jason Adams Brown, and this is my lovely wife, Lori. We've been married for 15 years. We've got three kids. We are both missionary kids. My wife grew up in Venezuela, and I grew up in Thailand and India, mostly Thailand. When I first was starting college, that was the last thing in my mind. I never wanted to go into mission work or be a missionary like my father.
My freshman year, I was an undeclared major. I was like, what am I going to do with my life? And so as I thought about what I wanted to do, really the happiest moments of my life prior to that had been going with my parents in places to share the gospel.
And I mean, every summer it seemed like I was doing summer mission trips and stuff. And so I went on all these summer mission trips, and each trip the Lord just kept saying in my heart, this is what I want you to do. This is how I've created you. This is what I want you to be doing, is going cross-culturally and sharing the gospel. So early on in our dating, we actually went to a missions conference in Louisville, Kentucky in 1995, called Missions 95. And there, one of the main focus of that conference was unreached people groups, which are basically people groups who have little or no access to the gospel. Instead of being like, oh my gosh, that looks like, you know, that's the last place I'm going to go. Instead, God was saying, this is where I want you to go. This is, you know, if this group comes to faith, it's going to make an impact throughout Southeast Asia. We felt like this was like a really strategic group. And when we first went to seminary, the first week we're there, one of the professors takes us aside and says, hey, next summer, I want you guys to lead a team to this particular people group. It was the same people group we'd been considering going to. So there's just a lot of coincidences in that particular one.
And then shortly after that time, or maybe sort of around that time, God just kept bringing Indonesia in my path through college students in just different ways. It was just kind of, it was no longer a coincidence that I was being bombarded with Indonesia.
You know, then we arrive on the field, we do language, then we finally go to this, man, this area that we've been prepared for, that we're dying to go to, and we were able to live there for 8 months. 8 months, and then the door was closed. I mean, it was basically, there's a civil war going on there, and the government said we could no longer work there, and we got kicked out of the province. And I can just remember thinking, God, what, you know, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. I mean, you made it obvious that we were supposed to be in this place. Why are we having to leave? And that literally lasted for a year and a half. Every 3 months, we're thinking we may be able to go back. We may be able to go back. And we just realized the government was just dragging us along. They didn't want us to go back to that area. And then December 26, 2004, the worst disaster that I know of in our generation happens. The tsunami hit, and it created just an absolute wave of destruction. And the devastation was like nothing you could ever imagine. You know, there were villages upon villages in there, and another area there was just houses upon houses. And now you stood in a spot, and from as far as you could see, there was nothing but rubble. I mean, nothing. But I can remember in that moment just being so overwhelmed. This is a people group. I felt such a burden. This is a people group that God had called us to. And He had called us to. And yet in a moment, more than several hundred thousand people died in a moment without any access to the gospel. It's just not fair. It's just not fair. You know, looking back on it now, that particular area had no access to the gospel. God has eternity in mind. He has eternity in view, and He knows what's going to happen. And allowing something like a tsunami to hit an area like that could have been the most amazing grace of God of anything else, because since then, many people have been able to come in there, have access, have the opportunity to hear the gospel that otherwise wouldn't. I wish there could have been a different way besides having a tsunami where hundreds of thousands of lives were lost. But I know that God's good, and I know that I can trust Him.
And it really has been since we left that a lot of reports of fruit have been coming out. And it's a privilege to have ever been a part. It was so hard, the things that we went through. But it's a privilege to share the gospel in a place where He's not known.
Summit Church, I'm not sure what the best response is after that. Maybe take volunteers who wants to go right after the service. Maybe that would be appropriate. That's a couple that's in my small group right now. God has given this church the mission of planting 1,000 churches over the next 40 years over our generation, and to bless 1,000 cities in the process. And many of you that are listening to me right now at one of our campuses, many of you are going to be the ones that God calls to be a part of that. I know that's not what you planned for. I know that it wasn't what your intentions were when you went to college. I know that it's not really what you majored in college, but God is going to redirect some of your lives, and He's going to call you into an area that you haven't even thought to consider before. It is radical. It is something completely different, but it is the agenda of God to see salvation come to the nations, and the means by which He does that is through His people. And so in a minute, we're going to pray for Jason and Lori. We're going to pray for their team. In just a couple months, they're going to be leaving here, the Summit Church, to go back over there. And we're going to pray for them. But I also want you, as we pray, I want you to consider what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not trying to play on you. I just want you to be open to say, God, are you redirecting my life? It is normal people that God takes and gives them a vision for something that they didn't know that they were going to be used for, and uses them to bless the world in ways they could never imagine. There are a few ways that you could act on it immediately. You could go to summitrdu.com/missions and find out about the different things that are going on around the world that we're involved with. Maybe you need to take a short-term trip. Maybe you just need to become someone who begins to pray for these things. That could be where it starts. Maybe you want to talk with us about what God's doing in your life and let us explore that together with you. summitrdu.com/missions. Or you could just, you could just take your worship guide and the little bottom part where you fill it out, you just write, I'm interested in missions, and let us pursue contact with you on that. There is a book that a family in our church just wrote and published with Multnomah, which is a great publisher. Called Sent, the story of one ordinary family, how they traded the American dream for God's greater purpose. It's releasing this week or next week. Hillary Allen, Kurt Allen, it's their story of their family. It is a remarkable story. That's a way that you could act on this. I'm not sure when you can actually buy it, but I'm just putting it on your radar screen because it is fantastic. Written by a normal family here in our church about how God called them. They spent several years working among the same people that Jason and Lori just talked about. Why don't we, at all of our campuses, why don't you bow your heads and let's pray together. God, give us, I pray without apology, give us the dream of seeing 1,000 churches planted in unreached people groups around the world. Give us, God, more than we ask for. Give us, in the words of Psalm 2:8, an inheritance among the nations. We ask, God, on this date, we ask not for a name that will be remembered. We ask, God, not for great success and acclaim for ourselves. What we ask for is that you use us, this church, to plant 1,000 churches and bless 1,000 cities and unreached people groups around the world. I pray right now that you would stir us, God, to give, to go, to pray, that God, we would be a people that are deeply aligned with your mission, and that we would say, God, that you've given us all we asked for and more than we even knew to ask or imagine. God, I always, and again, I lay my life before you and say, God, what do you want from me? I know that if I'm not one who goes, I'm one who sends. So God, give me ability, give us as a church ability to do this effectively, and give us our goal, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to direct your attention to one other thing before I get going this morning, and that is, or today here, Sunday, we have a pretty unique event that we are putting on this Friday night that I want you to be aware of and invite you to. We are hosting an event. No, that's not Ahmadinejad, who has become a Christian and is now coming to speak to us, although that would be awesome too. That is Tolian Savigian, who is a good friend of mine, has become a good friend. He is the grandson of Billy Graham and has an incredible story about how God changed his life, and is a pastor now of a Presbyterian church down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, has written a couple of best-selling books, one of my favorites, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, and he is coming here to talk about some of those things, just to present the message. I asked him if he'd come. Our college students are hosting this event, but it's not exclusively for college students. They're hosting it, but it's going to be an incredible night of worship, great night of fellowship, Briar Creek campus, 6:30. I would encourage you to be here, because I promise you, you will not be disappointed, and you will love it. 1 John chapter 4, if you have a Bible, 1 John chapter 4, we are concluding this weekend our series called Assured, in which we have studied through the book of 1 John together. A few years ago, I heard a story from one of our UNC students who had signed up to take an ornithology class at UNC Chapel Hill. You say, what is ornithology? Ornithology is the study of birds. He thought that it would be an easy a great way to pad his GPA, and he thought it looked halfway interesting. He said, I could not have been more wrong about his English, and I could not have been more wrong about the nature of this class. He said, it was the hardest class that I took in college. He said, the first three tests, I completely failed. He said, learning about all these birds, he says, my professor was a bird fanatic, and I would never have the excitement about birds that this man had. He said, when I came into the final exam, I was doing so poorly that I knew that if I did not get a high A on the final exam, I wasn't even going to pull a C in the course. He said, so of all my exams, he said, I studied the most for this one. He said, I had mastered everything I thought you could know about birds. I knew what birds lived in what part of the world. I knew what birds were almost extinct. I knew what the threats to birds around the world were. He said, I thought I was prepared. He said, I walked in, sat down, and in that exam room was only one thing displayed on the screen. He said, and it was a picture of 35 sets of bird legs. With one question, identify, your final is to identify these birds by their legs. He said, I was absolutely furious. Bird legs? He said, are you serious? This is what our final exam is? He said, I haven't looked at any bird legs. He said, I shut my thing, and I raised my hand. I said, Professor, this is not fair. The professor said, I told you that everything was game. You should know it. He said, no, this is not fair. I refuse to. I'm not going to put the first answer down, because this is not fair. And the professor said, fine, you don't do anything. You're going to get a zero. He said, fine, I might as well take a zero. He said, I slammed my book shut, my test book. I grabbed my stuff, walked out. The professor said, fine, as of right now, you fail this course. You get a zero. What's your name, son? He said, I don't know, man. You tell me. You tell me what my name is. Now, there are some parts of that story may not be true, but the primary point I'm trying to make is that there are some exams that may not seem fair, right? There are some, we all have had that experience. 1 John is a series of exam questions that are fair. Because it is examining you about what I would submit to you is the most important test you are ever going to take in your life. And that is the test of whether or not you actually know God. John is writing to a group of people who think they know God. They're very religious people. He's not writing to irreligious people. He's writing to help you examine yourself whether or not you actually know God. I told you the first week of this series that 51% of the people in Raleigh-Durham believe that they are reconciled to God and right with Him because they prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart, or they got baptized, or they went through confirmation, or whatever your tradition called it, but they believe that that's what secured their relationship with God. That's just Christians. And then you've got people who aren't in the Christian religion, who are in other religions, who feel like they know God because of the basis of what their religion has taught them to do to know God. And you say, well, why would you say there's cause for alarm? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, that on the judgment day, there was going to be a humongous throng of people who were going to stand at the judgment seat thinking they're about to go into heaven. Many of them will look at Jesus and they will say, Lord Jesus, we're ready to be received into heaven. And they'll be turned away from heaven with the terrifying words, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're going to object. They're going to say, but Jesus, we asked you into our hearts. And he's going to say, yes, but I never knew you. And they're going to say, but we were moral. We were the best people in our society. He's going to say, yes, but I never knew you. And many of them are going to say, but we were involved in our church. We were involved in ministry in our church. He's going to say, yes, but I never knew you. In fact, remember I told you this? Matthew 7, they weren't just involved in the low-key ministries. These were people that were involved in the demon-casting-out ministries. Now, I don't know what you know about church ministry, but when you get tapped to be on the demon-casting-out squad, that's varsity. Right, we think that you're cream of the crop. When we say, hey, there's a guy that's got a demon, I want you to go to his house and throw him out. Right, that means that we think about as highly of you as we can think. These were people that had engaged in that level of ministry, and they are going to be turned away from heaven with the words, I never knew you. How do you know that you were not going to be in that group? That's what the book of 1 John is written to answer. How do you know that your experience with God is actually genuine? The key verse in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And again, I would submit to you that it is the most important test you will ever take. We've been in it for 5 weeks. This is the last week. 1 John 4:7, John is going to give us two final tests in these verses. I'm going to walk you through these verses. I'm going to take some time to do that because I want to show you how John builds this argument out. And then at the very end of the message is when I'm going to give you our 2 points and talk about them for just a few minutes. 1 John 4:7. So that's where we'll begin. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. All right, church, what here is the sign that you know God? It's not hard. You love one another. That's right. Very straightforward. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. This is one of the only times, by the way, where God is identified with one of his attributes. It doesn't say that God is loving. It says that God is love. Now, don't overread that. He is not saying that the emotion of love is itself God, or that love is God's only attribute, but what it does show you is that love is so core to God's being that the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, feels comfortable identifying God with one of his attributes. Now, theologians point out that this is possible because God is a Trinity, meaning that he is one being who has eternally existed in three persons, and because of that, God has always existed in a loving relationship with another. Now, if you think about that for too long, your head will explode, but this is the nature of our God, and it is the foundation of our universe. And what John is saying is, if self-giving, self-sacrificial love is not at the core of our being, there is no way that God is in us, because God, at his core, by the nature of the Trinity itself, is self-sacrificing love. That's John's big idea in this passage. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest. Remember the word manifest? It means you know it, you feel it. The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, John goes to describing God's love. God's love was not just a sentimental feeling. God's love translated into an action in which he saved us, an action which was framed by and defined by grace. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. Remember that word? Essentially means payment. Propitiation for our sins. God did the unthinkable. The Creator God, after having been rejected by his creation, who could have destroyed us all and just started over at no personal cost to himself, He created us with a word the first time. He could destroy us with a word and then recreate a whole new race of people with another word. But instead chose, out of compassion, to take on himself the penalty for our sin and to suffer the shame and the pain and the torment for our sin for us in our place. A scorned king dying for unrepentant traitors. A creator dying for his creation. A shamed father humbling himself before his arrogant prodigal child. A betrayed lover offering himself as a sacrifice for an unfaithful betrayer. Would any of us have done that? No. He was not obligated to do it. He did not need to do it, but he wanted to do it. He did not need us, but he wanted us. So, the defining characteristic of God is love, and the defining quality of God's love is the grace that he showed to us. That's one of those things that you should probably sit and meditate on for a long time until it just permeates your entire being. Charles Spurgeon, the silver-tongued orator of the 19th century, said that if there were one subject that he would always talk about, but one he felt utterly incapable of talking about, it was the love of God. One of the greatest orators that the Christian church has ever known said that the love of God makes me back away from this platform, utterly ashamed of my poor, feeble words. This love of Christ is the most amazing thing under heaven, if not in all of heaven itself. Martin Luther, the reformer, if we had a full understanding of this love of God for men, a joy so great would come to us that we would promptly die because of it. I love Martin Luther. From this we see how truly dull our hearts are, that only a few of us taste even a few drops of this immense joy, not to mention the whole ocean of it. It makes me remind me of the hymn that I sang when I was a kid. Could we with ink the oceans fill? You remember this one? Or were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the whole contain the scroll, though stretched from sky to sky. It is something that whenever someone gets a glimpse of it in the Bible, the only thing that they can say about it is indescribable. That's literally what Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. It's what John is saying when he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us." No one's ever known this kind of love. It is a love that is as high as the heavens are above the earth. It is this love that he says is deeper than the ocean itself. I remember taking my daughter to the beach, my oldest daughter, when she's probably 3-4 years old. One of the first times that she could remember going to the beach, and I'm walking her out into the water, holding her hand. We're about 2 feet deep. It's come up to about her mid-waist when a small wave comes and washes over her head. And she immediately, she says, "Oh, Daddy, too deep, too deep." And I'm like, "Child, you have no idea how deep this ocean is. You think that 3 feet has become too deep?" That is us when we taste even a little bit of the love of God. We say it is so amazing. It is so beyond our comprehension. But those who have seen and known the love of God know that all the words that we have to describe it fall so far short of the actual reality. It's indescribable. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought, therefore, to love one another." Ought. Can I go on a rabbit trail for just a minute? Just a minute, I promise, just a minute. For those of you that are linear thinkers and don't like rabbit trails, come back in about 90 seconds, okay? Give me just a minute on this, because this is, I think, is really important. Ought. The Achilles heel of atheism or agnosticism or philosophical naturalism or whatever you want to call it is that it is unable to provide a reason why we ought to love one another. Most agnostics, atheists, will say that love is a good thing, and many of them, hear me, are loving people. Sometimes, in fact, they act more loving than a lot of Christians that I know. But philosophically, they can provide no ought for their love. No reason why love is good and right. If we all evolved by purely natural processes from microbes, why ought we to love one another? Why not let the survival of the fittest, why not let that rule all of our dealings with each other? Why would we ever voluntarily choose self-sacrifice for one another or show grace to each other at great cost to ourselves? Now, I've had people say back to me on that, well, it's best for the species if we all do that, all right? But be clear, that's not an ought. That's just a fancy form of self-interest. I am serving you because ultimately it's better for me. And by the force of that logic, if I become convinced that killing you would be better for me, and I was stronger than you and could pull it off, then why shouldn't I do that? Why ought we to love one another? So when you're talking with someone like a Sam Harris or a Bart Ehrman who says they can be moral without believing in God, listen, certainly they can. They can. Because God created us in His image, and because of that, we all have moral impulses. And even an atheist can sense these impulses, know that they're right, and obey them quite well. Again, often better than some Christians. It's just that they cannot provide a philosophical basis, an oughtness, if you will, for their morality. The Christian says that we ought to love one another because that's the nature of God, in whose image we were formed, and it's how God has been toward us. Therefore, we ought to be like that toward each other, and thus officially ends my rabbit trail, okay? So come back if you checked out there for a minute. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So his point that he's made is that the sign that you know God and the sign that you've been born of God is that you love. Now, let's go to verse 13 because here, watch this. Here John is going to back up and he's going to make the same point from a different angle. I told you that if you're a linear thinker, John can frustrate you a little bit because he's over here, then he's over here, then he's back over here. But it's kind of like, it's like he's almost like he's composing music. And what he does here is he makes a point and then he rewinds himself, you know, backs up. And he's going to come at it from a different angle, but you'll watch, he'll make the exact same point. In fact, he's going to repeat himself at the end here. Here we go, verse 13. This is the 1-2 punch. This is the two punch. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. All right, let's just follow out his logic. All right, we know that we know God. How? Because his Spirit lives in us. Well, how do we know that his Spirit lives in us? Unfortunately, no one has come up yet with a spirit reader like a, you know, like a Geiger counter of some kind where he's like, oh, yes, the force is strong with this one, Obi-Wan. That would be awesome if someone invents that, but we don't have that. You cannot feel the Spirit kicking around in you like a pregnant woman feels her baby. You know, ooh, we feel that. That's a Spirit kick right there. That proves he's in there. All right. There are some people who are going to say that the proof of the Holy Spirit is some magical sign like, you know, speaking in tongues or prophecy that proves the Spirit is in you. You ever met somebody like that? That's how I know the Spirit is in me, because I speak in tongues or I can make some prophecy of some kind. The Bible never tells you to look at that as a proof that the Spirit is in you. Never. In fact, Matthew 7, the passage I quoted earlier, what was one of the reasons that the people who are turned away from heaven, what's one of the reasons they think they're going in? Because they had spirit power. Because they prophesied. So having spiritual gifts or looking like you have them is no sign that the Spirit is in you. It's not proof. You want to know how you know that the Spirit is in you? You want to know? Well, look at what John says. He's the one that brought it up, not me. Don't stare at me. Look at him. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, look at the next phrase, God abides in him. The Spirit of God lives in him and he in God. Verse 14, you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The evidence of the Spirit being in you, listen, is that you recognize the truth about Jesus. Namely, that he is the Son of God, sent to be the Savior of the world. That's the sign that God's Spirit is in you. Now, let me explain that for a minute, because some of you are like, well, I just don't feel like that's a very convincing sign. You know, I prove to you the Spirit is in me. I believe in Jesus. And you're like, somebody on the outside may not be that convinced of that. But it's kind of like this. Imagine that you were blind, and you were in a room full of people who were blind, and none of you had ever known any people who could see, and none of you had ever been able to see, and so you're not even aware there's a faculty of sight, right? And then all of a sudden, you, and only you, are healed from your blindness, and now not only can you can see the different hues of various colors. And now you're trying to describe to a room full of people who have never even heard of sight and doesn't know it exists, what a color is. How do you prove to them the existence of colors when they've never seen anything? What you would end up saying is, I don't know how to describe it to you. I'm not sure you have categories for it, but I have seen it. And all you can do is hope that one day their eyes get open to see the plain, obvious things that you now see. That's what conversion is. Conversion is new eyes to see the beauties of God's grace. Conversion is when the Spirit of God gives you a new heart that senses, get this, the gospel, senses your sinfulness and the beauties and the weightiness of God's grace, and suddenly you have eyes to see what was there all along. You were just blind to it. So when the Spirit of God comes in you, you begin to see the gospel. Verse 16, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. The evidence of the Spirit is a felt awareness of the love of God. The fullness of the Spirit, listen, the fullness of the Spirit is to be filled with a sense of the love of God. A lot of people define fullness of the Spirit as, you know, a bunch of tongues and prophecy, and that stuff has got its place somewhere. But the primary evidence of being filled with the Spirit is when you are filled with the knowledge of the love of God. Let me prove that to you. John's not the only one who makes this point. Paul makes it. For Ephesians 3:18. Don't turn there. I'll put it on the screen. Watch this. I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Watch the next phrase. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is being filled with the knowledge of the love of God. Being filled with God is when your heart can sense and feel and taste the immensity of the love of God that Paul says surpasses all knowledge. That's the exact same point John just made. The sign that the Spirit is in us is that we're filled with a firsthand felt knowledge of the love of God. So now, watch this. Now John returns to the point he was making in those first verses. Watch, he'll just repeat himself. Verse 16, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. That makes sense, right? To be filled with the knowledge of the love of God shows the Spirit of God is in you. And John says, listen, there is no way, there is no possible way that you could have encountered the love of God. There is no way that the Spirit of God could have opened your eyes to the love of God and you could have tasted of the Spirit of God, which is by definition love, and not become a loving person yourself. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us, and we have perceived that. And verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. It is inconceivable that you could encounter the power and the love and the grace that God has and not become filled with that love and grace yourself. Anyone who is given a glimpse by the Spirit into the love of God walks away staggered, without words really to describe it. King David quoted this a minute ago, Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great is God's steadfast, never-changing love for those who know him. Now, how do you measure that? How do you measure the height of the heavens above the earth? That would take an awfully long tape measure. And they say that the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of the smaller galaxies in our universe, if you were traveling at the speed of light, 186,282.2 miles per hour. I'm not sure who measured the 0.2 in that, but it's impressive nonetheless. 186,000 miles an hour. If you were traveling at that speed, it would take you 100,000 years to get to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. Just to put that in a frame of reference, in the time it takes me to snap my fingers, light would have circumnavigated our globe 7 times. That's how fast that is. To travel at that speed for 100,000 years would put you at the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. And astronomers believe that there are close to 80 billion galaxies in the universe, which, by the way, if you do the math, is more than 10 for every person who has ever lived on this planet. So I think we're going to have plenty to do in heaven. I don't think we're ever going to get bored because I think there's plenty to explore out there. To get to the edge of our universe, they say, if you were traveling at the speed of light, would take 15.5 billion years. That is the analogy that God chose to measure his love for you. Does that not blow your mind? Paul's saying, how could you get a glimpse of that love and not become a loving person yourself? Paul said that the love of God surpasses our knowledge. And if we could just get a glimpse of the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth of God's love for us. Height, as high as the heavens are above the earth. We already talked about that one. That's the intensity of God's love for you. The length. When Paul says length, I think of the fact that Jesus chose you before the foundation of the world, it says. Which means that before there was ever even a creation. Before you had ever fallen, Jesus had set his love on you and chosen you and purposed to die for you. In Revelation, they say, behold, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, which means that before God created the world, the Father had already purposed to crucify Jesus to save you. It's a love that will extend for all of eternity. Never, no, never will I turn my back on you, says God. The breadth of God's love. I don't know exactly what Paul means by that, but what I always think about is the extent of control that he exercises in our universe to work his plans toward the ends that he has them. All things, Paul says in Ephesians 1, all things are working for the purposes that God has ordained, good and loving purposes in your life. The breadth of God's love. The depth of God's love. I think there of what, how far God had to reach down to actually save me. I mean, my faults, my dysfunctions, my sins, they were not a surprise to God. God did not like, oh, I didn't know that you were like that. He saw all that when he purposed to save me. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I mean, I was thinking about that this week. Imagine that when you were single, you had to wear a little warning label around your neck that just listed out all of your faults, like almost like a warning on a carton of cigarettes. Yeah, you know, just displayed it for everybody. Warning, moody, ferocious morning breath, snores, lazy, anger problems, occasionally lies. And you just had to wear that, so anybody that got close to you would have to take a look at what they were. You'd never get a date, right? Because dating is by definition conditional love. I am dating you to see if you were worthy of my love. Nobody goes into a dating relationship unconditionally. You know, like, hey, I don't care what is revealed by you in the next or first date here. I'm with you for the rest of your life and for eternity. Nobody does that. If he does, it's kind of creepy. Dating is by definition conditional love because you're seeing if this person is worthy of your love. I've only experienced in my lifetime one love, earthly love, that was different than that. It's when I looked at my child. The first child, I did not look into her face and say, now, is she worthy of my love? No, I loved her because she was mine. At no point in her childhood or with any of my children will I ever sit them down and say, you know, Karis, this is just not working out. It's not you, it's me, it really is, but I've just got some different things that are going on in my life right now. No, actually her faults, if anything, make me love her more. I have compassion on her, and I want to help her in her weaknesses. I have set my love upon her, and the depth of my love for her is different than the love that I have for anybody, for any of my children. That's how I feel about them. That's how God's love is for us. Tender, compassionate, unconditional, like a father with a child who knows the faults, who chooses to love it anyway, except a few billion light years times more intense than any love you've ever had for your kid. How could you encounter that, John says? How could you possibly encounter a love of that magnitude and not become loving yourself? Paul said that the first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The first one. The second one, by the way, joy. But the first one, love. The sign that you have encountered the Spirit of God who has given you insight into the heart of God is that you become a loving person, because it is inconceivable that you could experience that kind of love and not become loving yourself. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, is it a small thing in your eyes to be loved by God? To be the son, the spouse, the beloved, the delight of the King of Glory? Christian, believe this. And think about it often. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of the love which was from everlasting and will extend to everlasting, of the love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to glory. That love which was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, beaten, spat upon, crucified, pierced, love which fasted, prayed, taught, healed, wept, sweated, bled, died for you, that love will eternally embrace you. It is inconceivable that you could encounter the power of that love and grace and not be filled with love yourself. That's what the point John is making is. I've used a couple of examples to describe it to you. I'll tell them to you again real quick. These are common for me. But I've told you, it's like, imagine that when it came time for the message here, the Summit Church on the weekend, after the video's done, I'm not on stage. There's nobody on stage. And for 5 or 6 minutes, everybody's kind of looking around like, what's going on? It's awkward. Is he going to show up? And then suddenly, just when you think that I'm not showing up, in the side door of our auditorium, I bust in. I am out of breath. I got sweat all over my face, mud. My hair's all messed up. My shirt's untucked, which is pretty common. But, I just look like a mess. And I walk up here, and I'm like, guys, I'm so sorry I'm late. You would not believe what happened to me on the way over here. I was out there on T.W. Alexander. I was driving here, and I had a flat tire. And, so I stopped to change the tire, and I'm taking off the lug nuts, and one of the lug nuts rolls out in the road, so I turn around and go get it, and I pick it up, and I hear a honk of a horn, and I look up, and wouldn't you know it, there's a tractor trailer. I'm going 75 miles an hour, just run me over, just ran me over. And I guess he didn't know what he hits, because he backed up, ran me over again. I got ran over twice by a tractor trailer, and man, that hurt, but you know, I kind of dusted myself off a little bit and tried to clean, that's why I'm late. I'm sorry. Now, what's your response to that? You a liar. That's right. You're a liar. If you got hit by a tractor trailer going 75 miles an hour, you'd look different. You'd walk different. You'd talk different. Everything about you'd be different, right? John says there's no way for you to get hit with even a taste of the force of God's love and not become a loving person yourself. It's just inconceivable. The other story I use a lot with this is the story Jesus told, one of my favorite parables, where Jesus talks about the man, remember this? The man who's been forgiven of 10,000 talents by another man. Now, talent was a unit of money. It was about $75 in first century Israel. 10,000 was the highest number you could count to in Greek. So when you said 10,000 of something, it was like saying an infinity of something. So this guy owes this other guy an infinity of money. Think national debt, okay? So this guy owes this other guy the national debt. And so the day comes for the debt to be paid. And in those days, if you couldn't pay off a debt, then you would become a slave to the person that you owed the money to so that you would work for them for the rest of your life. And if by the end of your life you hadn't paid off the debt, then your kids would become the slaves of their kids. And that's how one family line would get enslaved to another family line. So this guy owes this guy an infinity of money, $16.2 trillion. And this other guy is ready to collect it. And on the day that it's going to be due, they're both standing in court when the guy who owes the money breaks down and he gets down on his face and he just starts to weep and he says, please, sir, don't put me in prison. Don't take me from my kids. Don't put my kids in prison. Give me one more week and I will pay off the $16.2 trillion, which is a ridiculous statement because he could never pay it off. Everybody's watching this scene in the courtroom in Jesus' story, and you can almost feel the awkwardness that would have swept over that courtroom, could you not? Because people who are in a position to loan other people $16.2 trillion don't get there by being a pushover. They don't get there by having a soft spot, right? People who loan other people money, what do we call them? Loan, that's right, not loan puppies or loan bunnies, loan sharks. Because if you don't pay back your money in a timely way, they send some guy named Bruno to your door with a stick to break your kneecaps. So everybody's like, oh, this is so pathetic. When the most unexpected thing happens in Jesus' story, this man, he feels an emotion that Jesus calls splagma, which is another one of my favorite Greek words, splagma. It means a gut-level compassion. It sounds like it's coming from your gut, does it not? Splagma, right? He feels splagma, which means a compassion that just exudes out of him. We don't know why. Maybe this guy reminded him of his son. I mean, who knows? But he looked at this man. He says, stand up. He says, you do not have another week to pay me back because as of this moment, your $16.2 trillion debt is wiped away. And the man can't believe it. For the first time, and as long as he can remember, he doesn't owe somebody else money, and he feels as light as air. Imagine what that would have been like to have been forgiven an infinity of money, to escape slavery with you and your kids. And so the man walks out of the courtroom feeling as light as air, and as he's walking out of the courtroom, another man is crossing the street that he knows who owes him $12 because of some money the guy borrowed 3 weeks ago. And the guy who, you know, just got forgiven the $16.2 trillion says, hey, man, where's my money? Because, man, I'm sorry, it's been a rough week. I don't have it. Give me the next week. I'll pay you your $12. No, says the guy. You will not have till next week. I'm taking you to debtor's prison right now till you work it off to pay me back. And the guy says, hey, man, chill out. It's $12. I will pay you next week. And the guy says, too late for that. And he grabs him, Jesus says, by the throat and drags him and throws him in prison. Now, can you imagine when Jesus is at this point in the story that everybody starts rolling their eyes saying, come on, man, be serious. Nobody that had just been forgiven $16.2 trillion would hold somebody else accountable for 12. And Jesus says, exactly. Therefore, if you are not the kind of person who naturally is generous, if you're the kind of person who naturally does not forgive others, that's probably a pretty good sign that you have never encountered the love of God and have no concept of what He's forgiven you of. What I'm simply trying to say to you is maybe the fact of how ingracious some of you are in your marriage might be a better proof that you don't actually know God than anything else we would look at in your life. Because people who encounter the love and grace of God to a one, by definition, always become the kind of people who are loving and gracious toward others. So test number one, we know that we know God because we love one another. So let's just do some diagnosis here. How much do you love people? How much? How much do you sacrifice for people? John said this one chapter before, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how could God's love possibly abide in that person? How could you see someone with a need? How could you see someone with a need that you could meet and just close your heart to it? There's no way that you could have encountered the love and the grace of God that rescued you when you had that kind of need and not become the kind of person who naturally gives away your things to other people when they have a need. Where would you be if Jesus had chosen to leverage His resources for you the way that you are leveraging yours for the salvation of the world? What's your giving like? What's your giving like? The whole trajectory of your life, is it to love and serve people, or is the whole trajectory of your life to promote yourself? Listen, I know not everybody's supposed to be a pastor and a missionary, and I'm not saying that in the slightest, but I am saying there are some of you that need to do a fundamental rethinking of your life because you chose the career you're in, and you are pursuing the goals that you're pursuing, and it is all about you building a small kingdom for yourself, and it is hard for me to get my mind around how you would possibly know a Jesus who, because He gave Himself for you and became poor, you could live. How could you not turn around and say, how can the gifts and the talents and the opportunities I have, how can they not be used to serve the world that is as lost as I was before Jesus saved me? How quickly do you forgive? How quickly do you forgive? Do you place more value on nursing your wounds or in seeing someone reconciled and come back to good and restored to God? Do you desire the good of other people? Or how about a real basic question? Are you interested in other people? Are you the kind of person like, hey, if we're not talking about me, I'm not really interested in talking. I've talked about me enough. Why don't you talk about me for a while? Are you the kind of person that serves other people? Do you pay attention to them? Whom have you told about Jesus recently? Let's just get all up in it now. Who's the last person you told about Jesus? I mean, we give a lot of really bad excuses for our lack of sharing Christ with other people, don't we? Well, I just don't know how. Hey, let me tell you why I don't buy that for two reasons. Number one, how hard is it? I mean, if you're on the top of a 10-story building that's on fire and a fireman breaks in at the last second, drags you 10 stories down to safety, puts you on the sidewalk, and goes back in for somebody else, you don't even know his name, but somebody walks by on the street and says, what just happened? And you're like, that building was on fire and that dude saved me. How hard is it? You were dead in sin. You were deserving of going to hell and Jesus died in your place and now I love Him. Boom. That's it. That's just not hard to share. Or here's my other thing I say back to when he said, I don't know how. Why don't you learn how? You're like, well, it's just hard. You figured out the remote on your TV, which took the brain of a rocket scientist. You can figure out how to tell somebody about the love of God, which defines and has saved your life. I think the real reason we don't tell people about Jesus has more to do with the fact that we're more concerned about our convenience than we are their conversion. And it all goes back to a lack of love, because if you love people, you'd figure it out. What does your heart do when you hear Jason and Lori a minute ago on that video share about Indonesia? I always think of the words of Charles Spurgeon when they asked him, can people who've never heard about Jesus, can they be saved? And Spurgeon said, well, that's a good question. He said, but I got a more pressing question for our church, and that is, can those of us who have heard about Jesus, believe in Him, and are doing nothing to take Him to the people that have never heard, could we possibly be saved? Because how could we say we know Jesus and not have hearts that just go? The sign that we're filled with God is that we love like God loves, and that reveals itself in how we give and how we self-sacrifice and how we forgive others like Jesus did for us. Now, I think that probably, hear me, that might send some of you into despair. Because you say, well, how could I love enough? Do I love enough? What's the measure? How do I know that I love enough? The answer to those questions is no, you don't love enough. Which is why the basis of your salvation is not in how much you love, The basis of your salvation is in what Christ accomplished for you. He loved enough, and then he died for your lovelessness in your place. But as you see that and as you believe it, you should see God's love beginning in you. Do you see love growing in you? Which leads me to one more thing I want to point out before I close. There's one other thing that having our eyes open to the love of God does for us, and I am so glad that John just tucked it in here. Because at first I couldn't figure out why he did. It just seemed like he just changed directions. But it's very important that he tucked these two verses that I skipped. Verses 17 and 18. Look at this. 1 John 4. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Right, that's what we're talking about. I want to know that I'm saved. How do I have confidence for the day of judgment? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with what, church? Punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Number two, test number two. We know that we know God because God's love has driven out our fear. You see that phrase, fear has to do with punishment? When you are afraid of death, when you're afraid you're not saved, it's because you fear punishment. You fear rejection. And that proves, listen, that you have not yet understood or believed or grasped the gospel, which is that all sin and all judgment and all condemnation have been removed forever in Christ. When you grasp the finished work of the gospel, fear vanishes because you are embraced by perfect love. Perfect love that is not simply a feeling. Perfect love that perfectly satisfied the claims of God's wrath against you and perfectly saved you so that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Your right to heaven is no longer based on how loving you are. It's based on Jesus' finished work. And that drives out fear. Most Christians that I talk to are still scared to die. And I ask them questions like this. If you died, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And the answer I get back is always, or not always, it's a lot of times this. They're like, oh, yeah, I think I'm getting better now that I go to your church. I'm bringing my Bible every week, and I know some of the God songs, and my radio dial set to 106.7, and I'm just listening to K-Love, and I buy Girl Scout cookies, and I never did that before, and, you know, so I think I'm pretty sure that I'm going to go to heaven. And at that point, my heart breaks because I know, I'm like, they still don't get it. They still don't get it because they think that entry into heaven is something you earn, whereas entry into heaven is something Jesus earned in your place and gave to you as a gift. And when you embrace that, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate me from his love. Listen, some of you will hear this the wrong way, but I'm going to say it anyway. I am as sure of heaven right now. I am as sure if you pulled out a gun and shot me, by the time my body hit the floor, my spirit would be in heaven with Jesus. I am so sure of that. I am as sure of heaven as Jesus himself is. You're like, whoa, that's pretty arrogant, man. Are you trying to tell me that you think you're as loving enough? And no, I'm telling you, that's not the point. The point is Jesus became my salvation. He took my place. My salvation is as secure as he is. I could no more be thrown out of heaven than Jesus could lose his position at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, there is no fear left in my relationship with God because my salvation is not based on how much I love. It's based on his finished work. So when you believe the gospel, you have simultaneously these two things. You lose fear and you grow in love. If you got one without the other, you're not really saved. But if you got them both, you're saved. Because someone who understands the gospel, two things always happen. They lose their fear because they know and trust the finished work of Christ. And they begin to grow in love because they are tasting of how much God has actually loved them. Only the gospel produces those two simultaneously. When you believe the gospel, the way we sing it here. When you believe the gospel, you have no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Oh, the width, the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of God. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. Nothing could separate me from the love of God in Christ. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. In Christ alone, who took on my flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that we would be called the children of God. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I'll stand, and perfect love has driven out fear. The two things that John identifies that prove you've been genuinely born again, by the true God is that you have fearlessness about God because you know the gospel, and love is growing in your heart because you have tasted of the love of God in the gospel. Are these things true of you? If they are not, you say, what do? I have one mantra. I will say it now. I will say it probably every sermon I preach for the rest of my life. What do? You believe the gospel. Whatever the spiritual diagnosis of what's wrong in your heart, there is always one prescription. Believe the gospel. Because the gospel is the conduit of God's power of salvation in your life. Whatever is wrong, whenever you're afraid, you do one thing, believe the gospel. Remember I compared it in the first week to a chair, which is over here. Here's a chair. And I told you that you can only be in one of two positions in relation to the chair, remember? You're standing beside the chair or you're having sat down in the chair, right? You're standing beside, standing, holding yourself up, or you've transferred the weight of your body to the chair. You can only be in one of two relationships to Jesus Christ. Right now, you are in one of two relationships to Him. You are standing beside Him as your own authority, standing beside Him in the hopes that you'll be good enough to earn heaven, or you have sat down in submission to Him, and you have sat down in your trust in the finished work of salvation He did on your behalf. One of those two positions. Because the gospel is a declaration. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus has finished the work of your salvation. To believe the gospel is that you've simply sat down. I've told you not to obsess about when you made the decision to sit down, because when you made the decision is not as important as the posture that you're in right now in relation to Jesus. Remember this? Hey, I told you, because all you that I'm looking at right now are sitting, most of you. How do you know that you made the decision to sit down when you came in? Remember? Is it because you remember making the decision? You remember the thought process? Remember looking at the chair like, oh, yes, that's a pretty color chair. It's a polycarbonate blend. That's a trustworthy producer. I feel like it's going to hold the weight of my 110-pound body. I'm going to transfer the weight of my body right now. I'm going to covenant with a few friends. I'm going to write the date down in my Bible that I sat down in this chair. I hereby do declare my trust in the chair, and I am commanding my legs to shift the weight of my body off of my legs and onto this chair. Oh, what a glorious moment. Is that how, because you remember? Do you remember that? If so, then you're OCD. That's what we call that, okay? No, you know that you made the decision to sit down by the fact that you are seated in that posture right now. That's how you know. How do you know you made the decision to trust Christ? Is it because you remember praying the prayer? No, it's because right now you're surrendered to Christ's Lordship and you're trusted in Him as Savior. There's only two categories of people in this room. Only two. Those who are standing as their authority and standing in the hopes they can earn heaven, and those who have sat down in Jesus' righteousness and in submission, which are you? I can answer the question of whether or not you're saved in one question. What is your present posture in relationship to Jesus Christ? Assurance does not come from remembering a prayer that you prayed. Assurance comes from a posture you are in the present. Are you in the posture of repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ? Why don't you bow your heads with me, if you would, at all of our campuses. I have a couple of questions for you. Have you ever repented and believed? Let me give you yet one more opportunity in this series as we end it. That's it. That's the end of our series in 1 John. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord, and the gospel is that God in His love has finished the work of your salvation. Have you ever sat down in those things? A prayer of repentance would sound like this. Jesus, You're the Lord, and I'm not. I surrender. A prayer of belief sounds like this. Jesus, I believe You finished the work of my salvation, and I take it as my own. I would encourage you, if you never have, to pray those words from your heart to God. It's not magic words. But repent and believe. Jesus, I surrender. Right now, this moment, I surrender. Jesus, I believe that You finished the work of my salvation. I receive You as Lord and Savior. Now, here's my question, with every head bowed, at all of our campuses. How many of you would say that during this series, maybe today or maybe one of the previous 4 or 5 weeks, for the first time, I think I got it. I finally got what it meant to trust in Christ and to surrender to Him. And during this series, for the first time, Maybe I was religious before. Maybe I was in church. Maybe I prayed a prayer. But for the first time, I understood what the gospel was, and I have repented and believed. If that's you, whether today or one of the previous weeks, at all of our campuses, I certainly can't see everybody, but I'm not having you do this for me. I want you just to acknowledge it. Would you say, just very quietly, very quickly, raise your hand and say, yes, during this series, for the first time, I think I got it, and I have repented and believed and trusted in Christ. Raise your hand right now and just hold it up. I see you all over the place. You can hold it up for just a minute. You can put your hands down. How many of you would say, I think I might have been saved before, but you know, I'm just not sure. I totally identify with you when you talk about just being unsure. And during this series, I've gained assurance of salvation because now I understand how you can be sure. Would you acknowledge that by just quietly and quickly raising your hand? Just say, I was like that. Now I get it. Now I get how you can be sure. I know I'm in the posture of repentance and faith. And put your hands down. Father, I pray for hands, for those who raise their hands at both campus, at all campuses. And Father, I pray that you would give them the courage now to build from this, to let the value of this possession, their assurance of salvation, become the impetus for them giving away their lives, emptying their lives to pursue you to the farthest ends of the earth, that that's where you take them. Let this be the confidence that gives them the power to forgive and the power to avoid sin. God, solidify. Now, with your heads bowed, listen. Those of you that raised your hand, I'm going to encourage you to consider something. Baptism is the first step when you have solidified faith in Jesus Christ. If you were in the first category who raised your hands, and for a lot of you that were in the second category, I'm going to encourage you to be baptized in the next opportunity. You could just take out your worship guide, and on the bottom you could fill out the little thing and just write baptism, and let us contact you and explore with you whether or not that's the right decision for you to make. And I would encourage you to do that after this message is over and put it in the offering when it goes by. Now, one final group here. Some of you right now are like, JD, I'm very disappointed in you. Because 5 weeks ago, you promised me that you would give me the assurance of my salvation, and you have not done it. I still doubt, maybe worse now than I ever did. I would encourage you to go back and spend a lot of time in 1 John. I encourage you to read the Gospel of John, because that's what John is writing for. Much less important than those, but the last chapter in the book that I just published, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, How to Know for Sure You're Saved. The last chapter is, What Do I Do When I Continue to Doubt? I would encourage you to get that chapter as I just walk through the places in the Bible that talk about what you do when you continue to doubt. You don't even have to buy the book. I'm putting it on my blog today, the whole chapter for free. It'll be on the city. You can just get it and read it and work your way through it. Father, I pray the things that I have left unearthed, you would cover. Things that I have not sealed, you would seal. I pray that you would do your work in your way. Lord Jesus, give us this confidence so that we could be a church who gives away its life because we are sure of the treasure we have in you. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.